What a joy to see the testimony of these who have declared God's work in their life. What a thrill. One of the beauties of baptism is it declares the beginning of God's work in our lives as Jesus followers. The fact is, we then prove his presence by living out a life demonstrating that he has transformed us by his presence and his power. And the majority of that demonstration actually happens in the sphere of our work. No question, our work occupies the majority of our waking hours. So it's in that arena that we demonstrate the reality of our confession of faith. Considering the huge slice of life that work requires, it's reasonable that God would address clearly the importance and how we are to live in this aspect of our Christian life. Work involves concentration and skill. Jesus says, "My Father is working, and I am also working." And the Bible explains how from the beginning, his design is that we, men and women, would join with him in the unfolding of his kingdom, in laboring together with him to bring about the beauty of his kingdom here on earth. Unfortunately, throughout time, we've been fickle in heeding that command, and yet God has never rescinded his call for us to join with him in fruitful labor. As we continue our series through the little letter of Titus, we're considering this teaching on sound living. And today we dip into those verses where Paul talks about the importance of labor. I've called this section, "Workers Adorn the Gospel." And that is Titus 2, verse 9 and 10. So if you turn with me to Titus 2, 9 and 10, we'll be reading from the scriptures. Titus 2, verse 9 and 10. "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to just hear the testimony of your work in these lives. And now we thank you for the opportunity to hear from your holy word. And we pray that the Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would be working to open our hearts, that you would take my words and use them for your glory, that the truth of the beauty of the gospel would be manifest in our daily work lives as we demonstrate the reality of what you have begun in us. Teach us, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My message in a nutshell this morning is this: we adorn the good news by a humble, positive work attitude, especially when serving others. We adorn the good news by a humble, positive work attitude, especially when serving others. We're going to break down our text into three little nuggets, and we're going to consider first the whole dynamic of servanthood. Second, we'll look at a worker's responsibility. And third, how humble work makes our message beautiful. Let's begin considering servanthood. Paul uses the Greek word here, doulos, which is a generic term that has to do with labor under the authority of others. And the whole term bond servant is a good translation there. The New International uses the term slaves. The New American says bond slaves. And in our American cultural concept, that image we have of slavery is not at all what Paul is teaching here. There's some baggage because of our American history, but in the broader biblical scope, that concept of bondservant generally involved people passing through times of financial hardship, or they were taken because of military conquest. In the Hebrew culture, servants were only allowed to serve a maximum of 7 years, at which time they were released and set free. And yet the fact is, because this dynamic of bondservant was so popular in the Greco-Roman world at the time of Christ, many, many servants came to Christ, and the churches that Titus and Paul had the privilege to preach in were populated in great part by bondservants. And so it's only fitting that God would teach laborers how to engage, how to use their place to demonstrate the work of the gospel in their lives. Unlike American slavery, these bondservants could do business, they could own property, and they could move around with relative freedom, radically different from both English and American slavery. But sadly, because of misuse of texts like the one we're looking at today, American Christians and English believers participated in the social evil of slavery. I want you to hear today that God is opposed to the concept of slavery, and Titus 2 does not teach slavery in any way. And appropriately, organizations like the Southern Baptist Convention and others have denounced their historical participation in the evil of slavery and asked forgiveness for that participation. I wish, though, sadly, that we could say that slavery is only a thing of the past. But even in this land, human trafficking continues. In many countries, child slavery continues, where children, against their will, are made to labor in horrible scenarios. But I'd like to clarify this confusion and share a little passage in the book of Jeremiah where God explains his attitude toward this oppressive use of people. Here's what he says to Jeconiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Jeremiah 22:19, as he declares his attitude about Jeconiah's death, he says, "They shall not lament for him. With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem." God hates slavery. Jesus came to set people free, both spiritually as well as physically. And it's important for us to remember that it was men like William Wilberforce that God used in a mighty way as a leader in the whole movement to bring freedom for slaves in the Western world. William Wilberforce was elected to British Parliament in 5 years later, he actually had an experience with Christ and he was saved. And at that time, he began to realize God's love for all people. And he engaged in Parliament in a fight for the freedom of slavery. By 1807, he was able, with others, to press through what was called the Slave Trade Act of 1807, at which time trade of slaves in the entire British Empire was outlawed. And yet the possession and use of slaves was still legal. And so he continued his struggle virtually almost to the day of his death, when in 1833, the Parliament passed the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833, which abolished slavery through almost the entire British Empire. And it was his influence and the influence in this change of culture that caused the fire in the American context to stimulate the fight against slavery so that here in this land, ultimately, slavery would be outlawed. We need to remember, it's that same gospel train that we ride, that we participate with them in seeking freedom for the captives. And in the same way, the gospel has moved toward fighting for equal rights for women, for economic freedom for the poor, and rights of the unborn, the preborn, who to this day are treated as material rather than as precious people made in the sight of God. We are called to continue this fight for these innocent ones. So the question isn't what does God feel about slavery. The question that Paul addresses here is how are laborers, how are servants to engage? And really, that applies to almost all of us in a normal work role. And here's what Paul says about a worker's responsibility. He says we're to submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. This instruction is we need to unpack a little bit. For that very word, submissive, in our culture, is almost a bad word. And yet here, Paul begins with this term that we learn to submit to the glory of God and to the authority of Christ by learning to submit to others. And ideally, this begins in the context of the family. And yet, as you read there, you think, submission in everything, does everything mean everything, everything? And the obvious answer is no. Because it's clear in Ephesians 5:11 that excludes any sort of evil. Paul says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. If your boss tells you to do evil, I would suggest you begin some creative maneuvering. And a tremendous example of this we see in the life of Daniel and his friends who were under the dominion of Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire. They were commanded by Nebuchadnezzar to eat food, which according to their law was unlawful. And so Daniel very helpfully suggested, how about some alternatives? We can eat some other things and just see how we do. And that's exactly what happened, and God blessed them, and they were able to continue faithfulness under the law of God. Later on, we see in Daniel that they were commanded to bow down, which they would not do. They would not break God's law, and they submitted to God over their human authorities, even though it meant they would be put in a very hot place. And so God calls us in the same way to submit to our authorities in that which does not oppose the gospel or the truth of God. But the fact is, most work has very unpleasant elements, and it's in those places that we demonstrate a positive attitude and the presence of Christ in our lives. Paul says we're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. And the idea there is that we're to be amicable, pleasant to get along with, and not backbiting or combative in our conversations. This applies to children under their parents' authority, and that includes teenagers, which may be hard to believe. And yet the fact is, while children are under the authority of their parents, they're to submit without a combative attitude, which means, parents, we need to teach our children to be conversant without being combative, that we want a dialogue, we want to have open exchange, but there's not to be this sense of disrespect. Our culture just fuels kind of this sassy attitude that we as Christians are not to partake in. And so parents should expect this kind of submission from their children, which prepares them well for living under authority in the work and in the marriage context. Paul continues saying, not stealing, but showing all good faith. In those days, servants were by nature poor. And so it was almost an unwritten code that they had the ability to steal. They would pilfer from their bosses. And it was fine as long as you didn't get caught. And yet the gospel here says, no, we're to be upright and true. Not in order to avoid being caught in our iniquity, but rather because God is honest and true, because we look to Him for our provision. We are to labor in a way that's faithful because our God is faithful. Sadly, as this nation continues to drift from what Christian moorings it once had, the moral decay increases. And we see this especially in the sphere of our work. Workers slack on the job. Companies and researchers fudge their results to gain increased market share. People steal from their work by pilfering goods, by using work time to check the Hokie scoreboard, by playing with their cell phone or social media, or just by jawboning when they're on the clock and ought to be working hard. It's against that cultural backdrop that showing good faith demonstrates that we are followers of Christ. Showing good faith simply means that people can trust us whatever the situation. No questions asked. Believers have integrity because we work for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Him who we serve. Now, I'm not here teaching on good works because I'm the master. As a matter of fact, as I was preparing this sermon, it made me think, you know, it's like I've been invited to give a basketball clinic to Steph Curry, Kevin Durant, and others of the NBA. One of the reasons BCF has been such a tremendous testimony to the glory of God is because the vast majority of you are faithful in the sphere of work and working in the sphere of ministry. We are a fellowship of ministers. And as we look next week to celebrate our 50th anniversary, it's powerful to see what God has done because of servants like you who are engaged night and day, rolling up your sleeves, engaged to bless our community, and in myriads of ways. Boy, that's back in the nursery with the toddlers and waddlers, the guys on the AV team, the gatekeepers, the ushers, the people that count the money. There's so many tasks that go on behind the scenes that happen because of your commitment to work for Christ. And it's a tremendous glory to God and amazing to see what God has done by the faithful, humble service of you who love Him. Some may tell you that a Christian worldview doesn't matter, but it surely matters in the sphere of our work. When people are governed internally by a recognition of right and wrong, by a sense of the dominion of Christ over all the earth, and by an awareness of judgment day coming when we will give an account, that helps us as a nation to function well. It helps students to be respectful and to not cheat on their exams. It means that there's a greater integrity in work, in academia, and in quality control in industry because of faithful servants. God demonstrates his presence in his people, and we are self-governed. And that means we don't need a police state because the Lord at work in us gives us a desire to live for his glory. And yet a tough work scenario will test anyone. You know, I think of mothers of young children, and I have a clue of how hard that is. And especially, you know, one of the tragedies of young kids is they're not very thankful. On Mother's Day, you might get a special card, but kids have no idea the amount of work that they create for their parents. It's just never ending. And yet God's faithfulness through your work to bless them. For single parents, a special recognition, your diligence at work and at home, caring for kids is a huge sacrifice. God is honored by the faithful labor of his people. But in those hard times, when we feel like we're just running out of steam, it's so helpful to look to Christ and to remember his work, which the Father entrusted to him. You remember, Jesus put up with ornery people like you and me. He was called to bear a crown of thorns, to be beaten, to be brutalized, to be pierced and hung on a cross. That was his work. And because of that work, we have eternal life through his work on our behalf. What an encouragement to look to him. And yet there's more. You know, our culture says that we should celebrate the superstars, the ones who are successful, and that our value is dependent on our monetary success, on our fame, on our physical beauty, on our achievements. And the gospel says no. The gospel says that you are valuable because you have been made in the image of God. You are precious because God has made you and God has loved you. And God declares your value by your purchase price, which is the price of the death of his only beloved Son. And so God demonstrates his love and our worth by his affection for every one of us, regardless of our accomplishments or achievements. And so we serve not as those who are poor, but we serve as those who are blessed by God. And out of the abundance of overflow, we serve by our definition as children of God. I want you to know that you're not defined by your work. You're not defined by your academic achievements. You're not defined by sexual orientation, not by nationality or the color of your skin. You are not defined by your bank account or by the car you drive. You are defined as a child of God, as made in his beautiful image. And so out of that definition, we serve Christ. And it is Christ Jesus that we serve. A reporter in Barcelona was sent to the construction site as they're building this beautiful cathedral called the Sacred Family. And so she went to interview, and she came to one woman, and she says, "Ma'am, what exactly is your job here?" And she said, "Well, I have the privilege of assembling these pieces of glass for these remarkable stained glass windows." And came to another gentleman and said, "What's your role here?" He says, "Well, I'm working on these huge stones, part of this magnificent structure." And she went inside, and here was an old man bent over a broom and sweeping up the dust and gathering it in a wheelbarrow. And she says, "Sir, what is your role here?" And he stands up, he lifts his head, and he says, "I'm building a cathedral for God Almighty." It's like, yes, got it. And when we connect in the same way, that it's Christ Jesus that we serve, that changes the dynamic of our labor. And that's exactly where Paul is going. Here's what he says: how humble work makes our message beautiful. He says it so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The ancient sage Chrysostom commented, "The heathens do not judge our Christian doctrines by our doctrine, but from his actions and life." People listen to the way we live before they listen to the message that we preach. And so it is by our humble service that we adorn the gospel. That Greek word is the Greek word kosmeo, from whence we get our word cosmetic. And it actually means to beautify, to decorate, or to arrange. You see, it's not that we make the gospel beautiful. The gospel is beautiful and powerful. But it's like the jewelry on a beautiful woman. That jewelry doesn't make her beautiful, but it highlights and it draws the eye so that we enjoy that beauty even more. And the same way, your humble, faithful service is like a gem that highlights the beauty of the gospel that we believe. And so it's such a privilege that we can engage in the power of the gospel and labor in our sphere of work so that people are drawn, their eyes are drawn to the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel that works in us. The humble fact is that service out of pleasantness and humility makes our message more attractive. The crowds pressed around Jesus for many reasons. He touched the unclean and he healed them. He dined with street people and made them feel loved. He gathered the children to himself and told them about the kingdom of God. And he has done the same for us. He has called us to himself. He has transformed us by his love. And he's welcomed us into this community of intimacy and affection that will last forever. And it is because of that love that we now serve Christ out of an overflow of gratitude for the perfect work that he's done. We adorn the good news by a humble, positive work attitude, especially when serving others. I'd like you to ask you to pray in a special way for those who testified to God's work in their life this morning, that they would continue to declare by their lives the reality of Christ's work in them. And we as God's people, as we move toward celebrating our 50th anniversary, would continue to work in such a way that people can see that Christ lives in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your work on our behalf. And it is because of the work of your Son that we can come boldly before you to receive grace and help in time of need. Lord, you know how our work gives us many opportunities for need. And we pray that you would use us in all the different places that you've placed us, that we might work in such a way that people are drawn irresistibly to the beauty of the gospel, that you would receive the glory and many would be saved. And for this we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.